So if you look in your Bibles, it's Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 to 42. Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward.
Thanks very much, Kyle. Do keep that passage open, and let's pray and ask for God to help us as we spend some time on this passage. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand these strong, almost difficult words of Jesus, and to hear the good news of Jesus in them as we spend our time together. Amen. So when the polar explorer Shackleton was recruiting for his expedition to the South Pole, he reputedly put an advert in a newspaper that ran like this. Men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful, honour and recognition in case of success. And when you have the risks and the discomfort spelled out like that, you wonder, why would anyone join up? And yet people did join his expedition and other similarly risky expeditions. But it just seems like a failed advertising strategy. And Jesus is similarly stark in today's passage. This is what it's going to cost you. It might cost you your family relationships, mother or father, daughter or son. And to follow Jesus will mean taking up your cross, that is your means of execution, and losing your life. It seems like a bit of a failed advertising strategy. And you might wonder, why would anyone follow Jesus? Come and die, come and take up your cross. Seems like such a poor advert. And yet, the disciples took it up. And over the 2,000 years, millions upon millions of people have taken Jesus up on his offer and said, this is worth doing. Why have they done that? Why do we as a church follow Jesus when the costs are potentially so high? Why should you follow Jesus if you're investigating him, given that the costs are so high? Well, the first thing to see in the costly call of Jesus is that it highlights, as nothing else can, the immense greatness of Jesus. And to illustrate that, I want you to imagine being outside on a crisp, frosty night with a clear sky. There are stars splattered across the sky. It's stunning. And if you've got the right app on your phone, you can look, find out what the stars and the planets are. Something's up there, blocking out a few stars. And your app tells you there should be some stars there. You can't see them. You haven't got any details, but there is something there. And the next night, it's got bigger. And now scientists all around the world are getting interested, and they're trying to work out how big it is and how fast it's traveling. And eventually the night comes when you look up and half the sky is black. And you feel the immensity of this spaceship, you think it is, this alien object. There are so many details you don't know. You can't see any of the detail of the external. It's just a black thing. You can't see anything inside it. But you know that there's something huge there. Well, that's the sort of the sci-fi concept. But if we apply that to this passage, what we see in this passage is not the brilliant detail of how Jesus is great, but simply the size of it. It doesn't tell us much directly about Jesus, but when you see what Jesus is more important than, when you see what he eclipses, you get a fresh glimpse of how great he is. The starkness of it. If he blots out these things, he must be very great indeed. Shows just how important he thinks he is. So verse 37, anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. if we were to make lists of what is most important to us, if the people around us were to make those lists, family would come as the top thing for a huge number of people. And for most people, it would be in the top three. If it was a choice between winning the lottery and having their family with them, most people would choose family. They know that money in the end doesn't make them as happy. And loving family, loving parents and children, is natural and right. It's how we're made. And God affirms that it's important. You should honor your parents. It's one of the Ten Commandments. Jesus says how important it is to love the little ones. But do you see how vast the silhouette of Jesus is? How high up the list of importance he puts himself? He says, I am more important than your mother or your father, your son or your daughter. I eclipse them. He just surpasses them. And you have to love Jesus more than you love parents or children, or you're not seeing Jesus rightly and you're not following him rightly. Because you're not responding to just how great he is. Jesus is so great that unless you see him as greater and better and more important even than your family, you haven't seen him clearly. And I want us to feel the shock of that. I don't want to tone this down at all. We so easily end up with a Jesus who is smaller, less demanding than the real Jesus. A Jesus who fits in with our other priorities. A Jesus who provides us with a little bit of a spiritual uplift occasionally and an eternal life insurance policy, but he's basically filed away in hobbies, somewhere well under family and career. And so if we have a choice to make, we go with family, and Jesus is the one who gets eclipsed. But Jesus says, anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, it's worth saying, different people feel the pinch point in different places. They feel the immensity of this claim in different places. Western culture is relatively happy with children leaving their parents behind as they grow up. It's probably not so much the pinch point. But in many traditional cultures, and especially in East Asia, we put a very high value on honouring and loving your parents. As I understand it, in Confucianism, basically the high point of morality, that the central thing about your moral system is the way that a son honours his father. That's just the central thing. That's the highest virtue. And Jesus says to those whose default is the best thing humans can do is to love and honour their parents, you have to love me more than your father and mother. That's how worthy I am. The best thing in your human system of trying to live well, it must be eclipsed by me. I guess our culture is more focused on children. We love them and provide for them and find our happiness in their success. And parenthood and love of parents for children are basically the epitome of good moral behaviour. A mother's love for her child is viewed as utterly pure and innocent and precious. And Jesus says, you have to love me more than your son or daughter. That's how worthy I am. The best thing in your human system, the bit of life you consider purest and highest, must be eclipsed by me. Now, when an ordinary man claims this sort of importance, it's horrendous. You know, when dictators like Stalin and Hitler tried to create a cult of personality in which children would so love these revered leaders that they would betray their own parents, that is hellish horror. And so when Jesus makes this claim, we have a choice. Either we say he's basically a scary, failed cult leader who's trying to put himself above even the most precious family connections, or he is God. We're forced to confront the contours of his greatness. He blots out the brightest stars of human existence. He's the God who made us and sustains us and will judge us. He's our owner and our master. And what he offers is an eternity-changing gift which must be received now or it will be too late. He's God come in the flesh. And so for the disciples, the choice was particularly stark and clear. God has always called people to put him first. But of course, God being invisible, it's easy enough to say God's first, but I actually get on with looking after the things that are visible around me. My family or career or something else in this world. But when God stands in front of you as a man, as he did when Jesus walked the earth, you are left with a very clear choice. Will I follow this man who is God, or will I go after something else? Now, it's not always the case that in following Jesus first, you lose all the other things, family and career and so on. But the mental choice here will shape how you respond if there is a clash. Do I put Jesus first? Will I love and follow him even if unbelieving parents think I've betrayed my family and dishonored them? Will I insist my kids come to church even if they don't enjoy it because serving Jesus is my priority and he's called me to this place? Would I potentially take my children out of a good Western school and take them somewhere else in the world with not such good education because I believe God's called me to serve him there and I take my children with me? Jesus says that if we reserve parents and children as our get-out-of-jail-free card when he calls us to follow him and put him first, we're not worthy of him. So do we see the immense greatness of Jesus more clearly now that he's made these claims, these calls on our life? Well, that means there's then a choice. Jesus is making these immense claims. And when someone makes such a big claim, you have to either accept it or reject it. I mean, we may reject it very quietly, but if we don't put Jesus as more important to us than parents and children, we're rejecting his claim to be worth more than them. And Jesus is realistic about how painful putting him first will be. It will be like dying because what we lose is so close to our hearts. Verse 38, whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. This taking up our cross, it's sort of become part of our language in the culture, and it's something that we can easily make less than it is. For a start, it could just sound like wearing a bit of jewellery. I have to wear a little gold cross, and you know, people will know I'm a Christian. I might get a few odd comments, but you know, basically it's fine. Or more commonly, it's just used to describe bearing burdens in life. You know, there some bad things happen to people, and as a Christian, I just view that as part of bearing my cross. I walk through this life with a hunk of wood on my back. I'm like one of those soldiers with a pack on his back having to trudge through the mud. It's a wearisome thing, but, you know, we keep going. But under Roman rule, when someone took up their cross, they were only going to one place. They were going to be executed. They had the piece of wood on their back and they were going to keep carrying it until the point when they were hung on that cross to die. So Jesus is saying, if you want to recognize my greatness, if you want to be worthy of me, you have to come and die. So choosing to follow Jesus, it's not like I've been having to walk everywhere and now I get to the station and I can get onto the train and now I'm going to go much faster and smoother to my destination. That's not what Jesus describes it as. I think what he's talking about here is closer to what Rosaria Butterfield describes. She's an English professor, and she describes her conversion as a train wreck, leaving behind job and partner as she realized that Jesus was real and great, and she chose to follow him whatever the cost. And I think that train wreck language is really helpful. It's close to what Jesus is talking about here. To follow me is not a little step that will then make life really smooth. To follow me is life-shattering. And it will feel like the whole old way of life is killed. So, at least from this passage, we're not talking about having to bear with bad things that happen to everybody, although bad things do happen to everybody, and we do have to bear them. Here, specifically, taking up our cross is saying, I'm going to die to whatever in me and whatever in society is not in line with Jesus. I'm going to put him first. It's the choice to follow Jesus. That is taking up our cross. And that might raise the question, why then is following Jesus so hard? I mean, why is it like dying? Why does it lead to families divided and in conflict? I mean, how can Jesus, the Prince of Peace, say, do not suppose that I've come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And he talks about families being divided. I've come to do that. I've come to divide families. And you think, how's this good news? Why is this happening? And to understand that, we need to step back a moment and look at the big story of the Bible, the big picture of the world the Bible teaches about. Because the Bible says God made a good world and made people good to be in relationship with God and to rule the world under God. But humanity chose to turn away from God. And so it's like we live in this current running away from God. You know, if you think of us as fish, I know that's a bit odd, but think of us as fish. We are meant to live in the sort of the pond around the fountain. And God is the fountain pouring out everything that we need, and we're just meant to live right next to him. And it's like we've found this escape route. And we're now in this stream running away from the fountain, in the current of it. And that's how individually we work. Just our desires naturally are not towards God and around God, but away from God. And that's how our society works. Human societies naturally turn away from God. They run away from God. They desire things that are away from God. And there's still lots of good in us because God's given us talents and reason and still good impulses as well as bad, but it's all directed away from the true God, all directed with selfishness and pride. And so in this broad current, we're being swept away from God. Now, there are problems for us even in this current. You know, we bash into each other. And so we want to solve those problems. That's why a lot of human morality exists. We don't like it when we hurt each other. But what Jesus is offering is not just a way to swim in the current away from God better, you know, in a better formation so that we don't end up hurting each other. He's offering to reconnect us to God, and that means turning around and swimming against the current. We swim towards God instead of away from him. In the end, that will lead to true peace and life because God is the source of those things. Now, the current without God runs down and down until it ends up in, well, a stagnant, lifeless Dead Sea in which the water is evaporating, the good water is evaporating, and the toxins are concentrated. The toxins of godlessness overwhelm us. So it's really good news to be reconnected to God. He's the fountain of fresh and living water. Turning to him is the path to true and everlasting peace. But such a radical turning around feels like dying. So many of our desires are naturally going away from God that to turn and make Jesus number one will mean painful loss, saying no to things that we feel are natural and good but are actually not good for us and not in line with God. And because we have such a radical turning around when we follow Jesus, the opposite direction to natural humanity. So, followers of Jesus find, even as they become actually more loving and pure and honest, that they have more conflict sometimes with the people around them. It's less of the niggling side-to-side collisions caused by selfishness, but now there's a massive opposition caused by the fact that we're going in opposite directions. Verse 35, for I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be members of his own household. Jesus quotes an Old Testament prophecy of the day God visits you, in which the best of people are like briars, and in which even the one you share a bed with is not to be trusted. So it's a world where things have gone wrong, and he talks about God's people in that. God's going to come. But when he comes, it's going to cause conflict. The good news is that he's come to turn lost people back to God, to give them a place in God's everlasting kingdom as sons and daughters. But that means conflict, and conflict particularly with the people who love us most but now don't. We're now going in opposite directions in life. There's changed priorities, and so the intimate family setting, where previously we all sort of shared a lot in common, now the one who follows Jesus is going in a different direction, and that's very painful. So think of the oldest son in a family in East Asia who becomes a Christian, and he will not worship the ancestors because he worships Christ alone. But that's the job of the oldest son, to continue the family tradition. And he will be thought to hate his parents. Or the Christian parent who won't let their children do certain things, watch certain things because they want to shape them to be in line with Jesus. You can't watch that. You're not going to go for football on church on Sunday because we want to be worshipping God. Well, they will be thought to hate their children. Their children may think, you hate us. You deprive us of what we like. You're a spoil sport. And so choosing to go Christ's way will lead to conflict. But we choose Christ. We should choose Christ because he's the truly great one. His reward is worth it. But we need to be realistic. Following Christ will involve taking up our cross. You die to old natural desires of living without God, and you follow Christ knowing that it may make some relationships difficult with the ones you love most in this world. That's the choice you have to make in becoming a Christian, and a choice you have to keep making as you keep following Jesus. It's the choice to put Jesus first and to follow his way regardless of natural selfish desires or the beliefs and desires of the people around us. Well, that's quite a lot of stuff, quite a lot of a heavy call. What I want us to do is to have a couple of moments to chat in twos or threes and to think about that. There might be some questions that have emerged that you think, hang on, what about this? But I'd also like you to have a think, you know, what might taking up your cross mean for you? Can we think of some examples? And I've given some areas, but you can, you don't feel limited by that. Can we think of a practical example of what taking up your cross would mean for you? So have a couple of minutes to chat, to think about, is there something here that I want to ask a question about? Or what does it mean for me to take up my cross? Okay, let's gather back together. And let's start with any questions people have. Anyone want to raise any questions about what's been said so far, what we've been looking at? Did anyone have any questions?
So I just accidentally flicked a few pages forward to Matthew 15, where Jesus was rebuking the Pharisees for using devoting things to God as an excuse for not looking after their parents.
So do you have anything to say about how those two things kind of sit in tension with each other?
Yeah, good point. I think, so Jesus is not telling us to do contradictory things, but he is saying, yes, honouring your parents continues to be part of God's will for you. And so in putting Jesus first, I think part of his rebuke in Matthew 15 is you're actually not even putting God first. You're actually using a sort of an accounting trick. It's like sort of tax accounting to try and avoid having to do everything you need to do for God and for parents. You're trying to conflate the two. But I think he also continues to say, yes, you must provide for your parents if that's your responsibility, but you must also put Jesus first, even if your parents don't like it. And that might include financial stuff, but not in the sort of the way that they were doing it. Any other questions? Okay, well, what about taking up your cross? Anyone have any thoughts as to what that actually looks like, what that might actually mean? I want to share some examples. No one wants to pin it down that bluntly.
On a fairly minor one, when our kids can't go to birthday parties on Sunday mornings and they miss out with their friends, and we're mean because of that in their eyes.
Yep. So putting a priority on being with God's people means missing out on other things. Yep. Other thing? Any other thoughts? I'm surprised usually people have loads of stuff to say.
So when I was in university, people would have parties all the time, and these were usually not, you know, parties where you played board games, but when you went out for the sole purpose of forgetting about school and getting too drunk to know what was going on, and obviously that wasn't anything that I, you know, wanted to be a part of, and the kind of the reaction from my classmates to that was, why don't you ever want to hang out with us, kind of thing.
So they felt you hated them because you wouldn't join in that activity. Yeah.
I guess the fact that it's particularly hard if you're thinking about having to give up something that seems like a good thing, like even in the context of following Jesus, it seems like a good thing. So like the looking after parents or children or things like that, it's kind of, there's a different side of it to kind of saying, no, like a party or something seeming, you can kind of say to yourself that that's fairly trivial. Whereas, you know, looking after elderly parents or young children or anything like that, which is not saying we shouldn't do those things, but that they seem like it's a big deal to put these above, and they're good things, and they're things that we're commanded to do. So I think there's almost these two different types of things that they fall into.
Yeah, that's helpful. So some things that we say no to, you can sort of then look at and go, well, they're clearly just, actually, in the light of Jesus, they're not bad, or they're not really that good. And other things where you go, no, they really are good. I'd hate to have to give them up, and I hope it never happens. And that's one of the things that's worth saying. It's not that we always have to give up these things. But if I follow Jesus, I might risk losing them, and I have to think he's worth losing them if it came to it. Yeah, Kim.
This is a question, if that's okay.
Okay.
In passages like this, perhaps this one in particular, we could all give away so much of our income that we ended up living on, you know, rice or, you know, whatever, in the way that lots of people do in this world already.
Yeah.
We could all decide to homeschool our children because we would, you know, et cetera. We could all make these sort of immense, immense life choices. And in a sense, when the Lord Jesus says those words, you think, well, of course, that's what you're calling me to do, you know. And so the question is, should we be doing those things? And if we're not, are we actually not picking up our cross? Is the point that we need to make our lives as hard as we possibly can? Mm. And until we've done that, we haven't really picked up our cross? Or what's... Do you think it seems like a...
Yeah.
It's very hard to...
Yeah.
Question. There we go.
Well, I think if we think of the mother and father and children example, we just know, as a matter of fact, if you put Jesus first, sometimes your family also, either because they're already Christians or because they're sympathetic or whatever, they sometimes they'll be fine with that, and you put Jesus first and, you know, the family all rallies round. And other times someone says, no, I'm going to put Jesus first. Maybe that's about career and or going off to be a missionary or whatever, and there's massive opposition. So we just know, as a practical thing, it's not like you have to have your family divided to show that you are taking up your cross. It's about doing what God is calling you to do, recognizing that sometimes that does lead to opposition. And I think God calls us to be generous, but he also says we're allowed to richly enjoy the good gifts he gives us. So there is I'm sure many of us should be challenged to think, how can I be more sacrificial? But it seems to me that, particularly in the letters, we're not being called to give up everything financially, for example, in order to be obedient. We're called to be generous. And that will mean missing out on things, because if you give money away, you can't spend it on yourself. But it doesn't necessarily mean I have to be down to what's the absolute minimum a person can live on in order to be obedient. But I think it's good to push us in the direction of thinking more, how do I take up my cross? Oh, that's...
We're not at, most of you are not at the stage yet of your children's careers and whether they're near you or not. But that's something that really is a heart-wrenching thing for parents to do. My mother, here comes the story, when I had come back from 4 years of being away in India and various places, Mum said to me upon arrival, all right, now you stay home and get a proper job and no going back to India. I didn't say anything, I just prayed about it. By the end of the summer, Mum looked me in the eyes and said, I can't keep you back from what God wants you to do, so you go with my blessing. And she completely changed. Mm-hmm. And God worked in her life. She bore her cross.
Thank you very much. Hector.
Yeah, it's not so much a personal testimony as in just a general observation about what can happen in a work scenario. Mm. I think a few years ago, I'm not sure how long ago, I think there was a situation where one of the BA cabin assistants was victimized for wearing a cross, well, literally carrying hers. Mm-hmm. But I think the point I'm trying to make is that we can actually be in a working environment where expression of your faith is frowned upon. Mm. And it's very difficult in that situation to actually fulfill the fact that you're a Christian and still keep your job, or at least not be victimized in the job scenario.
Yeah. Thank you. Claire's got one as well.
On the whole work thing, I actually had a conversation with one of my work colleagues this morning online, and he asked me what I was doing today, and I said I was going to church. And his reply has been, I've never got into that church culture. Mm. So now I need to go back and with a reply that, you know, I don't know how I'm going to do that. But
yeah, yeah, needs
I
wisdom
need to
in that.
Learn, yeah, wisdom.
Mm. Thank you. Yeah. So there's opportunities to take up our cross in every sphere of life, because every sphere of life we come to selfish and naturally self-protecting, and people around us might not like us to talk about Jesus or to do what Jesus wants. One of the things I want to suggest is that we think about how we do that in church. Like, as we come to church on a Sunday, how do we take up our cross? Because it's actually, there's a sense in which we're not always going to get our way in church. things aren't always going to go as we'd like. And so the question of what attitude do I have with people who are in need and I don't want to give, but I should, or whatever it is, that we, even in church, so it's not like there's one area of life where, you know, the world out there, we have to take up our cross. We come to church and we take off our crosses and we just are selfish. No, we take up our cross here as well and love each other, because doing things Jesus' way in any setting would involve a certain amount of dying to selfish desire. Well, we can keep talking about this. We're going to have this as a question in home group as well, so we're going to keep thinking about this question. But just before we do, let's just before we go on to the Lord's Supper, let's just briefly think about the fact that it is all worth it. Taking up our cross, dying to selfish desire, it's worth it because you gain everlasting reward and you expect current welcome. So verse 39, whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. So the idea is this: you cling onto your life and your desires and your status and your relationships and you being the one with your hands on the steering wheel of your life, and you hold onto your parents and you hold onto your kids and you claim them as your own against God, and you put their happiness and success in this world ahead of Jesus, and you refuse to take up your cross, and you, at the end of all of this, you'll find in the end you can't hold on to any of it. Whoever finds their life will lose it. You hold on to your rights and your ways and you'll die, and you'll face judgment and condemnation from your maker. You can have the short-term gain. You might even be one of those rare people for whose life everything goes well. You know, where career and family and home and body and everything works as you'd like it to. But even if that's you, you'll lose it all because you'll die. And none of the things that you've been clinging on to will get you through death and eternity. You'll lose the life you've clung to. You'll miss out on eternal reward. But lose your life for Jesus' sake, take up your cross and follow Jesus, and you'll find real life. Even in this world, you'll find real life, because you were made to know God, and you can know God. You can know God as your loving Heavenly Father. You can have life lived with meaning and love, and so you can have peace and joy in the midst of difficulties, as we were singing about in some of our songs earlier. And if you persevere in taking up your cross and following Jesus, then you'll find ultimate life in eternity. Undying, unblemished, joy-filled, satisfying life forever. Those who open their hands, who hold the things they desire in this world lightly, willing to let them go so that they can really cling firmly to Jesus, will find in eternity that along with Jesus they get everything else that is good. So hear Jesus' words again this morning and do the calculation again. Find your life in this world but lose the relationship for which you're made and the life which is forever, or lose your life in this world and gain eternal life and blessing with him when he makes all things new. Do the calculation, choose Christ, take up your cross. And secondly, I mean, that's the huge bit of the calculation, isn't it? That's the sort of the ultimate calculation. But there's also some encouragement along the way. Jesus has been talking about opposition, but he also says in verses 40 to 42, some people will welcome you. It's not going to be like all trouble, all opposition, all loss. Because Jesus says, verse 40, anyone who welcomes you welcomes me, and anyone who welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. And in Matthew 10, what's been going on is that Jesus is just about to send out the 12 disciples on a mission trip, a short-term mission trip around Israel, and they're not to go with any money for hotel rooms. So they're relying on people to feed them and give them a place to sleep. And Jesus is promising them, as you go around Israel, there will be people who will welcome you. Because they'll welcome you as bringing a message from God, the message about Jesus. So there's this very immediate relevance. There'll be people who welcome you. But the principle, I think, is wider. Wherever Jesus' people stand for him and go out for him and are known as serving him, yes, there will be opposition, people who don't like what they say. There'll also be people who welcome them. And whoever welcomes Jesus' people welcomes Jesus himself. And whoever welcomes Jesus welcomes the one who sent Jesus, the Father. And I think what we need to be clear about is they're not welcoming Christians just because they're relatives. They're welcoming these Christians, these followers of Jesus, because they're followers of Jesus, because they are prophets. They speak God's message. Because they are righteous people. They have been made right with Jesus, right with God. And so those who know that you're a Christian, know perhaps that other people aren't keen on you, and nonetheless welcome you and support you and love you. Jesus says this: whoever welcomes a prophet as a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. Whoever welcomes a righteous person as a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones who is my disciple, truly I tell you, that person will certainly not lose their reward. So we should expect not just loss, you know, families divided, but also gain, people who will welcome us. That starts, I guess, with the church family. You know, you start swimming against the tide of humanity, but you don't do that alone, actually, because there are millions and millions of people who have joined you in that journey of swimming towards God, fellow Christians who welcome you because you're in the family. But we should also expect people around us to. Jesus is doing this in a world where the 12 disciples are his disciples, and he sends them out to villages which may never have heard of Jesus before, and yet he expects there will be people there who will welcome them. That when people hear about Jesus and his kingdom and how they can be put right with God, there are some who welcome those disciples. And they're choosing a side, and Jesus says, in choosing a side, in welcoming my people, they're in the process of becoming my people. And therefore they will have this great reward. Now, we don't live in such a risky time. Our opposition is much less severe. Jesus has just warned that they'll get thrown out of synagogues and beaten and in the end even killed. And that is just not the reality for us. In our society, social snubs, perhaps a few high-ranking jobs that you won't be able to get, and the odd social media storm. But basically, we can live pretty uninterrupted as Christians. But we should expect some opposition. And we should also expect some welcome. There'll be people who, as we stand for Jesus, welcome us, support us. And we hope very much for them that they will share the everlasting reward we have, that they will come to see Jesus for themselves and welcome him. The demanding call of Jesus helps sharpen our vision of how great Jesus is. And becoming a Christian is like dying, because humanity is naturally swimming the wrong way. And so becoming a Christian is an active choice of taking up our cross, of dying and following Jesus. And when we follow Jesus in swimming against the tide, we should be confident of an everlasting reward. There'll be some who welcome us as we go on the journey, and we hope share in the reward of being Jesus' people. So what I want to do now is to take a moment or two for personal reflection. Maybe it's about how great Jesus is. Maybe it is. What is the taking up a cross and dying for me this week? And then have a little bit of time, hopefully, to pray quietly as well by yourself before we come to the Lord's Supper. So have a minute for personal reflection and prayer. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge that you are the great God, the one who has the right to our lives, and the one who so humbly serves us and takes up your cross. And we pray for ourselves as we follow you that we would do that wholeheartedly. And this week, where you have revealed an area where we need to follow you and put to death our own selfish desires or risk opposition from others, help us this week to take up our cross and follow you. Amen.